Let's open our Bibles together once again to Ecclesiastes chapter 2 this time. The psalmist said that he has picked me up out of a terrible pit, out of the miry clay. He's set my feet upon a rock. He's established my way. He's put a new song in my mouth, even praise to my God. I don't know why we can't learn the easy way. Maybe you do. Maybe I'm assuming the wrong thing. But I do know this, that it appears that for some reason we always learn the hard way. He has told us in Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 13, I gave my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom concerning all things that are done under heaven. This sore travail hath God given to the sons of men to afflict them. His conclusion at this point is, you know what? I think God's doing this. He's just afflicting us. God's up there and, you know, God doesn't really love us, and, you know, He's like a little boy with bugs. You know what little boys with bugs do? They torment them. I was just in Upper Peninsula of Michigan in Lake Superior, in the Great Lake of Superior, where for 2 days out of the year it gets warm enough you can go in and you can swim. Had the privilege of doing a baptism of a young man up there while I was there in Lake Superior, and the next day it got so warm we actually went swimming. They have huge horse flies up there. I mean, those things are 1 inch to 2 inches long. And they fly by. And even if you're moving, like playing basketball, they'll hit you and cut you. And then that cut forms a big knot, and then it takes a long time to get rid of them. Well, the kids up there, you know, you're swimming, and the horse flies come, and they'll swat them down, and they'll pull off their wings and watch them buzz around in the water, you know. That's what Solomon is saying here. You know, when I look at life, it's as if God's up there and He's just toying with us, just afflicting us. After all, look at it. Every time I turn around, there's a dead end. In chapter 1, He has given us the characteristics of life under the sun. We saw them this morning. And now in chapter 2, He's going to take the theme of pleasure. And He is going to give to us all the dead ends of pleasure that He went through. You know, I told you that the Word of God is so good because God is very real when He records His Word. He records Peter and his denials. He records David and his sin with Bathsheba. Think about it. How honest and how real the Word of God is. Think about how He doesn't gloss over anything. And really for us, what He's saying there is this, that I want you to see how you can always end up going down the wrong road and hitting a dead end. But when you get to the dead end, realize I'm still with you. God doesn't afflict the sons of men willingly. Discipline is called God's strange work by the prophet. God's desire is that we as His people and as His children read and learn and apply. But we don't want to do that. We're going to learn the hard way. I mean, I don't know what it is. Solomon's going to tell you, listen, as king and being wealthy with all the pleasures, I took a lot of roads and every one of them was a dead end. And he's going to tell us that so that we realize, learn from another person's mistakes. Both of my children went through what I would consider rebellious times. And every time they did something, I would say to them, and they were 18, 19, 20 years old, why'd you do it? Well, you did it. Worst thing I ever did in my life was give my testimony in front of my children. I did it, but I did it before I was saved. And I shared it so that you wouldn't have to go through it, so you wouldn't do it. I didn't share it so you do it. But that's just the way we are. Some of you are going to not listen to me this weekend. You're not going to heed the word of God, and it's going to be a heartache. It's going to be a terrible heartache. I had a young man, and it was probably the highlight of my coaching career as far as track is concerned, because he wanted to pole vault, and that was what I was coaching, field events, and that was my specialty in high school and college. That's what I loved to do. And this young boy came to me out of the project, single mother, showed up, little wiry black kid with little tiny dreads. I said, "What is your name?" He said, "Buckshot." His name really was Earl Petit. I'm his godfather. He calls me his dad. But Earl was a good student. He came out of the projects. He was a B student. The first time he ever pole vaulted, I knew he was going to break the school record. I knew he was going to be good because he had a vaulter's mentality. A vaulter's mentality is, I don't care what you do to me, it won't hurt me. We don't whine, we don't cry, the little things don't bother you. I told him, "Son, pick that pole up and run down there and jump." "What?" I said, "Give me the pole." And I ran down there and I planted that pole and I swung into the pit. And I said, "Now you're not going to let an old white man do that to you, are you?" And he picked that pole up. And I say that lovingly. And he ran down that runway. He planted the pole. He swung his feet, let go, came down in the pit, almost knocked himself out. And he jumped up and he said, "Can I do that again? I think I know what I did wrong." And I knew that kid's going to be something. And by the end of his senior year, he had broke the school record. And he had his name up there on the hall. And I said to him, "Earl, I said, you're going to go to a MEAC school. Right now you're jumping as high as they are in their championship. And you know what? You got a B average. You got your SATs. You're going to go to college." And he looked at me and said, "No, I'm not. I'm from the projects. I'll always be in the project. I'm never getting out." And he graduated, walked down the aisle, he got his diploma, and he never went to school. At the end of that summer, I remember picking up the paper, and I couldn't believe my eyes. The kid never was in trouble one day in school. He never got a referral. He never was suspended. He never was late. He was always a good kid. He never had time for spiritual things, though. Even though he came to my Bible studies every week, he never made a decision. He didn't have time for it. I open the paper, and there it is. Three local youths rob a Pizza Hut. There's his name, Earl Petit. And two of his other classmates who never got in trouble either. I could not believe it. I really couldn't. He had worked in the Pizza Hut, and he takes his friends back to rob the place where he works. They say you have to be stupid to be a criminal, and I'll tell you what, that's pretty stupid. What a sad story to have to go down to that court and sit there and look at that little 18-year-old baby-faced kid and go through the sentencing. Let me tell you what he did. Let me tell you the hole he dug. Earl took his two friends. He'd met a crackhead in the project, and the crackhead said, "I'll give you two Tech Nines and a 38 if you rob and give me the money you get when you rob." Because the guns weren't anything to the crackhead. He wanted money. So they said, "This is interesting. This is good." So they put ski masks down there, you know, over their head with the eyes, and they got their guns cocked, and the kid put the 38 in his belt, and they went in the car, and they drove into Pizza Hut, and they walked into Pizza Hut, and when they went, they were so nervous, the one kid pulled his gun up and discharged the weapon into the roof. Well, that means an automatic 3 years. On top of the 3 years they each get for having a gun and the committing of the felony, then he robs the cash register and gets a count of armed robbery. Then they take the employees and put them back in the freezer, and they get 6 or 7 counts of kidnapping. And then he gets really emboldened, and he comes back out, and there's an elderly couple sitting there, and he robs them at gunpoint of $11. And he gets another count of armed robbery. And to make it even worse, as they're leaving and he's going, the kid puts a 38 in his belt, and when he does, he shoots himself through the thigh. Now, the picture sounds more like the Three Stooges, and they probably were pretty close to it. And Earl realized this, uh-oh, we're in big trouble. He drives the kid to the hospital, pushes him out the door, he drives to the police department, and this is right from the robbery. He turns himself in, the other guy in, turns the guns in, turns the money, and explains everything. And I had to sit there in court to testify on his character and listen to that judge hit his gavel and say, there's nothing else I can do. I must uphold the law. You could have killed somebody. You could have had that elderly couple have a heart attack. 53 years. Bam. And because of making a bad decision, instead of going to college and coming out with a degree, that kid now faces prison. I watched his mother cry. I watched his family cry. And I watched him cart that boy off, shackled to his waist, down to his ankles. And that's why I say some of you are going to make, you're not going to listen to me. This is a joke to you. This is social. This isn't a social. This is serious stuff. That kid came to my house. He ate meals in my house. I drove him in my car. He heard me teach Bible studies for 3 years every Monday night and didn't have time for it. It was foolishness. He dug himself a hole so big nobody could get him out but God. First letter I got, month in prison. B, I want you to know the Lord's with me now. He got saved, and that's what it took. And I don't know what it's going to take for some of us to wake up. I really don't. And maybe I'm assuming the wrong thing, but I can't think that everybody here is going to just obey everything, get excited about everything, make good decisions, leave here, and never have a problem. Some of you are going to dig big holes. Well, that's what happens with Solomon in this chapter, in the beginning of chapter 2. Here's what he's going to do. Verses 1 through 11, he's going to test life out. He's going to walk down this avenue, and he's going to say, hey, I hit a dead end. And then he's going to say, well, I'll try this one over here. And he says, well, I hit a dead end over here. And in these first 11 verses, he's going to tell us all the avenues he went and the dead ends he found himself in. Then in verses 12 through 23, he's going to say, you know what? I come out to find this out. I hate life. Life is terrible. And then the last thing that we're going to see is this. He accepted life in verse 24 through 26. And he's going to bring God in the picture. Now, let's just look for a moment. Let's walk with him down the corridors of life and see all the dead ends. And maybe some of you have been there, so it'll be a familiar place for you. You'll say, hey, I've been here. I recognize this place. And maybe some of you don't, but maybe down the road you will, and you'll learn from the dead end. So the first thing he does is say this in verse 1. The first road he went down that was a dead end was this. Hedonism. Whatever you do, do it for yourself. Have pleasure. Boy, that's all that matters. You only go through life once. Grab all the gusto you can grab. Do it. Collect it. Have fun. Eat, drink, and be merry. That's really what's pleasing. I said in my heart, go to now, I will prove thee with mirth. Therefore, watch this now. Enjoy pleasure. It was a dead end. Vanity. Hedonism, dead end. Well, verse 2. You know, I said then of laughter, mirth. There he's saying, I went down the avenue of everything being funny. You know, I enjoy things and I like to make a joke. But I'll tell you this, there's a serious side. But I know people, everything's a joke. Everything's funny. My best friend in high school, his name was Clemmy Simonetti. Clemmy, everything to Clemmy was a joke. Life was funny. And at the age of 23, he died of a heroin overdose. He was so funny. We'd be out on the football field, right? And we're practicing punts. They would always use him as a blocker in front of the guy receiving the punt, but they didn't want him to touch the ball. And when the guy would kick the ball, they'd say, Clemmy, get away! Clemmy, get away! Clemmy, get away! And Clemmy got bored with that. So during this practice, he kind of just sat around and watched the birds, and they're pretty funny. Look at all they're doing. And man, they kicked the ball, and he didn't realize it, and the guy came down and blew his knees out. And Clemmy was just a funny guy. And so he did drugs like I did. I was looking for answers. He was just wanting to have fun. If you do things to look for answers to life, God will honor you in a way, and he'll give you answers. But I'll tell you this, when you do things just for pleasure, you'll never get out of it. Because as I told you this morning, the bad part of pleasure is when you do it, the next time you have to do it more, and you have to do it more, and it always builds. And the other thing that's wrong with pleasure is this, it's selfish. It's never others. It's never, I'm going to do this for you. It's always me, me, me. Oh man, I did this, it was great. Oh man, I did that, it was great. Oh man, we got to do this, it's great. It's just me, me, me. It's selfish. And it only appears to the baser part of man, that is the flesh. And you know what the Bible says? People are more important than things. The world says, listen, use people, get all the things. God says, no, 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 you got it backward. Enjoy people and then just use the things to enjoy them. Do it just the opposite way. Well, he says, I tried hedonism. I tried being funny. That didn't work. So verse 2 says this, I tried alcohol. I set my heart for wine. Why do you think we have so much alcoholism today? You know why? People want to take their mind off of what's really serious in life. That's why the word amusement is not a funny word. The word muse means to think, and the word ah means not to. It means not to think. You know, and so we have a whole society of fun games and amusement because that way we don't have to think about what's life and what's really serious. You girls better find a man who is serious about life and will help you in the issues of life. You don't want just a funny partner who's going to be funny all the time. It's just a difficult thing. He says, I gave myself to alcohol. Verse 4, I did great works. Here's the guy who just gives himself to projects. You know, the guy who buries himself all the time in things, just taking his mind off of things. So I started projects. I built this, and I built that, and I built this. And you know what? I stay busy all the time, you know, because all of the things have a common thread. We just don't want to stop and think. We don't want to. We don't want to say, you know, what is life all about? Where am I going in life? Why is there so much trouble in life? Why is there so much heartache in life? So then in verse 7, he says, you know what? I had servants and maidservants, and servants were born in my house. There he's saying this, I tried influence. Oh yes, I have 7 manservants and 8 woman servants, and they're all expecting children, and you know, I have quite a domain. My sphere of influence is incredible. Big deal. It's not as big as God's. His influence is overall. So then he says in verse 7, great possessions and small. Next to that, write the word stuff. I just had stuff. He doesn't even tell you where they are. You know, it just reminds me of Saul. Do you know when God calls Saul to be a king over Israel? It says he was hiding behind the stuff. That's a great definition for America. The land of stuff. We have more stuff. And then we find out it's not ours. It comes from China. And it's being recalled. If my kids eat it, they're going to be blind. And my dog ate it and he's dead. And you know, we're just in turmoil now. But we have this stuff here. Believe me, we have stuff. When I was a kid, you know, here comes the story. Okay. Don't start with the violins and the little ones. But here, when I was a kid, I remember playing with Moses. He was a nice guy. I'm not that old. I remember when I was a kid. Listen, we had basic things. I remember one kid on my block had a baseball bat. A couple of us had mitts, and we at least scrounge up a ball. And we did creative things in the summertime, like go out and hit the ball and play baseball. Now the big turmoil is, what are we going to do? I don't know. We don't have anything to do. You don't have anything to do. You got MP3s, MP4s, MP5s, AK-47s. You guys got everything. I mean, you know, they came along and they said, you know, when the electronic age comes in, it's going to free us so we have more time to do the important things. No. It has made us to where we are free to do all the insignificant things. We have too many electronic things. And we do this all day, and we do this all day, and we don't think, but we're amused, you know. We're not thinkers. Land of stuff. Amusement. We're not thinkers, but we got a lot of stuff. I mean, that's really great. That's our description. Well, that's what he's saying. Stuff. Verse 9, I was so great, I increased more. And next to that, I wrote, anything in abundance. His anything he wanted. Do you ever watch Homes of the Rich and Famous on TV? Let me tell you something. Stop watching those things. They do nothing but intimidate you and provoke you to want to have more. And those get on there. And look, I remember one time they had this famous rapper on, or he was a hip-hop singer. There is a difference, you know. I do know that. There's a difference between Frank Sinatra and Johnny Cash. But anyway, he said, come on in here, let me show you my kids' room. And they bop in there, and, you know, it wasn't Jay-Z. I don't know who it is. It was somebody. And so he said, man, the kid had a 50-inch flat-screen plasma up there. He had an arcade game over here. He had a handmade... I'm like, oh, my goodness. And he said, now I want to show you the playroom for the family. And he takes you in another room. It's as big as this room. And there was all kinds of goodies in there. And he says, now I'm going to take you to my playroom. And he takes him into, I'm like, oh. And he says, now let me take you into my bedroom. And he takes him into the bedroom, you know. And he says, now I want to show you my closet. Opens up the door. It's as big as my house. And on one side, ladies, listen to this. It's really great. You'll love this. He had nothing but racks of shoes. The ones in the back, the older ones are going, really? I wish I did. Why don't you build me a closet like that? And on the other side, he had all these racks. He had Nike and Echo and FUBU and Favio and whatever they are. And they were all over there. Listen, and I'm sitting there going, stuff, more stuff. And then he pulls out a drawer. And in the drawer are dowlings. They're just pieces of round wood like that in a drawer. And there's just nothing but watches in there. And he pulls, this is a Rolex. And I'm like, huh? What do you think's happening? He's getting in, he's trying to intimidate people down a dead end. I want to say, excuse me. Are you satisfied that if you died right now that you'd say my life was complete and I'm fully satisfied? I wonder what he would say. Do you know what Solomon says at the end of all of this? Listen to this. Chapter 2, verse 7. 17 rather. Therefore I hated life. Verse 18, yea, I hated all my labor. He said, I had all these dead ends. I hate it. God's doing this to mankind. He's toying with us like hamsters in a little cage, and we're just running on those little wheels, and we're smiling at each other going, isn't this a great trip? Trip, where are we going? I don't know, but my feet are moving. We must be going somewhere. Then they realize we're in a cage. They're just mean to us. God's just like a little boy playing with us, just toying with us. It's not fair. What do you do when somebody comes up and says that to you? How do you answer them? You say, yes, there is an affliction to the emptiness of life. But let me take you to the answer, chapter 3. Chapter 3. I told you that at times he pops his head up. He does so in chapter 2, verses 24, 25, and 26. Let me just show you there just for a moment. And then we'll go to chapter 3 where I told you. All of a sudden, verse 24, something amazing happens. I hate life. Okay, boom. He puts his head above the clouds. He looks at God and he says, there is nothing better for a man that he should eat, drink, and that he should make his soul enjoy good of it in all his labor. Huh? Hold it a second. This guy's schizophrenic. He's bipolar. One time he says, he's kind of like your parents, right? Yes, you can. No, you can. Yes, you can. One time they're happy. One time they're sad. One time they love you. The next thing they're beating you. This, it is. This is going to hurt me more than you. Then why are you smiling? I'm crying. And you swear, I'll never say those things when I grow up. Never. I'll never say that. Next thing you know, comes out of your mouth. He's like, my mother's in there. Who did that? The other day, I watched my son. We were on vacation at the beach. And I watched him put his hand to his 3-year-old daughter and say something. And I said, hey, son, do you remember that man that you used to get mad at all the time when he was raising you? You're turning into him. What is happening here? Well, read the rest of verse 24. This also I saw, it was from the hand of God. Oh, he's starting to realize something. Wait, put God in the picture and things make more sense. For who can eat and who else can hasten thereunto more than I? I'm a king. For God giveth to a man that it was his good in sight of his wisdom and knowledge and joy, but to the sinner he giveth travail, to gather, to heap, that he may give to him that is good before God. This is vanity and vexation of spirit. Now all of a sudden he's starting to see God in the picture. He starts saying, hey, you know what? You know, when you see God, you start to realize there might be a little purpose. This is the first of 6 revelations of God that he's going to have. And it's just a glimpse. Well, there is a God, and God gives purpose. Okay, I can see that. He's a little mixed up on his theology, but fine. Then in chapter 3, we have that great portion in verses 1 through 8, that have had the Yardbirds made a song out of it. Others made songs out of it. You know, there is a time and a season and purpose under heaven. And you know, a time to kill, a time to heal, a time to break down. And it's a marvelous portion. He's starting to see things. You know, God's in this, and you know what? There's seasons and there's a timetable. Now watch in verse 10. He's going to put his head up higher this time. I have seen the travail which God hath given to the sons of men to be exercised by. There we are again. I see that God's in the picture and he's given it to men and he gives it to them to be exercised. Watch this now. What is it? What is it that he's doing? Verse 11. He hath made everything beautiful in his time. And the word beautiful there is the word appropriate. God has made everything appropriate for you and your life. Do you realize in your life you have enough time to do everything God wants you to do? Don't ever get to like most people do and say, I just don't have enough time to do for what God wants me to do. No, you're doing something he doesn't want you to do. And guess what? Just as he made all the seasons come about, and just like we're going to go from summer to fall, and then to winter and spring, there are seasons he's ordained in your life. He knows that you need a winter. You know what happens to plants in the winter? You say nothing, they just sleep. No, they don't. Winter is the time when they don't put in any energy above the ground. All their energy goes to the roots and making the roots better. It's the most critical time. God knows you need a winter. Those barren times when it seems like everything's wrong and it's cold and God seems distant. But guess what? Your roots are going deeper. And just like that, he says, he's made everything appropriate. Also, he hath set the world in their heart. And that word world there is translated in the Hebrew word, eternity. God has placed eternity in man's heart. He's eternal. Now, that causes a problem. Watch this now. So that no man can find out the work of God which God hath made from the beginning to the end. Now, here's the answer to why God has allowed this affliction that I call dead-end-itis in life. That we go down the dead ends and we hit the dead end and, you know, all of a sudden, what are we doing here? I can't get out of this. It's what Earl Petit hit when he hit into prison. It's what some people hit when they have an alcohol problem or they have a gambling problem. I had the privilege of leading a man to the Lord. He had a huge gambling problem. He gave his life to the Lord. The Lord delivered him from a drinking problem and a gambling problem. In 1 year, he got rid of his gambling debt. That's how fast God turned him around. Why do we have to get in dead ends? Why do we have to go through a ruined marriage? Why do we have to get caught doing something? I had the privilege of leading my son's wife when they were just friends before they were married to the Lord in my house. When she came in crying and saying, "Oh my, I have something to tell you and your wife." And I thought, I'll kill my son. I just knew the worst was coming. And she sat in there and she said, "I've made a mess of my life. It's so terrible. I can't believe I have to confess this to you." I said, tell me, get it out. There's nothing that we can't take care of, honey. There's nothing that God can't take care of. She said, "I got caught in Belk's. I stole a CD, a music CD. I'm like, "What? Why are you coming and apologizing to me for it? I didn't want that thing. I didn't tell you to do it." She said, "I feel so terrible." She hit a dead end. I said, "Do you know what that's called?" She said, "Yes, guilt." I said, "Do you know why you have guilt? Because you've sinned." She said, "I know I've sinned. I just can't get rid of the guilt." And I told my friend whose husband's a pastor, and I went to his church. And after the service, I said to him, "I have this guilt. I need to get rid of it. I got caught stealing in a store, and I need to get rid of it." He said, "Good, you should feel guilty." And he left me sitting there. I said, "Well, that's a good testimony. That's a great witness. Good. I'm glad you feel that way." I said, "Honey, do you want to be free of that guilt?" And we went to all the scriptures that I could remember about forgiveness and God forgiving. And I said, "Do you want to ask God to forgive you?" And before she could say yes, she dropped her head. "Oh, God, forgive me." And when she came up, she was smiling from ear to ear. It was just a transition. It was incredible. Well, what happened? She had to get into a dead end. And she got into this dead end. That's what he's saying. The biggest dead end, Solomon is saying, the biggest dead end in our life is this. That every time I try to figure out what life's about, because God has placed eternity in my heart. Do you know what that verse is saying? That when God created Adam from the dust, and it says he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life so that he became a living soul, that is an eternal part of man. It will never die. And I told you this afternoon that my friend's brother told you when he died and they revived him, he was sitting on top of the car looking at himself. His soul and spirit was looking at himself. And God has placed eternity in man's heart, but the problem is sin has made him earthbound, and that sin is making him look under the sun, and here's the affliction. He can't find out the work of God. He can't know the work of God, but yet he has an eternal part of him, and that needs to be satisfied. God didn't do that so we could be hamsters. God did that so when I get to the dead end and say, "You know what, Lord? I've tried the broken cisterns, Lord, but oh, the water fled. I tried pleasure. I tried hedonism. I tried this. I tried that." Listen, "Lord, I tried all the dead ends, and you know what? I'll tell you this, I need some help right now." Guess what? He gives them the burden so that he gives man the burden so that man will come to God with the burden, cry out for help, and God can be the burden remover. So that God can give him the answer to that he's seeking for. God doesn't willingly afflict men and women. He gives this kind of conundrum to them that he can't find the answer, so that when he's done trying to look in all the dead ends, he'll say, you know what? I better look up, because that's the only place I haven't tried. Lord, can you give me the answers? He says, thank you, now I can talk to you. All these years I've been trying to talk to you. I've been in camp work. I was at one camp. A girl was there 5 years. In the fifth year, she finally came up to me and said, I've been coming here 5 years. I really realize I need to get saved now. Hey, we've been doing this for 5 years. You come to the end of yourself. You're like the prodigal. You realize you're feeding with the swine, and you realize, you know what? My servants in my father's house are a lot better than me. I'm going to go back home. And you know what? That's why you're never going to be satisfied pursuing things in life, and you're going to meet dead ends even as Christians. My little buddy Shantae did. He hit a whole bunch of dead ends, and he couldn't take it. His remedy was, I'll put a gun to my head. But you know what? That's not what God wants. God is simply saying, I'm up here, I'm over here. Just look up here, stop looking under the sun, look up here, and when you see me, I'll give you the answers. The answers to life come from God. The answers to your problem come from God. And God allows us at times to build a hole, dig a hole so deep, because even as Christians, we have got to be like Peter and learn, oh Lord, though all these others shall forsake you, I will die for you. Okay, Peter, you're next. When you hear the rooster crow 3 times, you'll know. What did Peter have to learn? Without me, you can do nothing. Keep your eyes on spiritual things. Don't let flesh and pride creep in, or else you're going to find yourself in a big hole, Peter. Now watch what he does in verse 12. I know, and he's going on, I know that there is no good in them but for a man to rejoice and to do good in his life. And what he's saying is life can be enjoyable. And also that every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of all of his labor. It is the gift of God. Please notice, this is an important transition, and it's a principle that you young people need to learn. Here it is. What he is saying is a gift from God in that verse is not the goodies that he has in his life. It is the enjoyment of it. The enjoyment of the life, the enjoyment of the things he gives us. This is a gift of God. Now, gifts sometimes we have to pursue and we have to ask. I wonder the last time you prayed for God, Lord, help me to enjoy this day. I'll tell you what we do. Let's tomorrow, we get out of bed before we ever put our feet on the ground, look up towards the ceiling and say, Lord, give me the gift today to enjoy this day. How different we would be. I mean, we get out of bed and the first thing we do is we step on the cat and she bites us, and we go out for the paper and we see somebody's stole something off the porch, and we get out to the paper and some kid's come through with his car and baseball batted the paper box down, and you know, everything's going, we're going, oh Lord, why would I ever do this? What a terrible day. And we go through the whole day that way. We never realize this great truth. The ability to enjoy the day is a gift from God. Ask Him. Oh, my life is terrible. Well, yeah, you haven't asked God to help you enjoy it. How could the Lord Jesus be going to the cross, and while He's going to the cross, sing Psalm 118, which would say, this is the day that the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Oh, boy. Can you imagine that? Sing that the next time you're going to the hospital with kidney stones. Sing that the next time you're going into some trial. How can you do it? Because he realized, Father, help me enjoy life. I want to come and enjoy life. And listen, he's going to tell us in chapter 12, I told you last night, that he desires that you as a young person rejoice in your youth. It is God's will that you rejoice in your youth. He desires that. But it comes as a gift from him. And we need to start getting serious with that, because that's not what the world tells you. The world tells you that rejoicing comes from this and rejoicing comes from that. And Solomon said it doesn't. Those are dead ends. Where the rejoicing comes from is realizing, you know what? Life can be enjoyable, but you got to turn to the Lord and ask Him for the gift to enjoy it. Otherwise, life can be terrible. Excuse me, and it can be very miserable. I like verse 14. It says, I know that whatsoever God doeth, it shall be forever. You know what that verse simply says? When God does something, He doesn't need any corrections. When God does something, you'll never say, oh, I wish I did something different. When God does something, it's always right. When He does something, you realize it's going to be forever. Nothing can be put to it. Nothing can be taken from it. You can't add anything or take it away. It's just perfect. God does things that are perfect. Verse 15, God controls even the cycles of life. That which hath been is now, and that which has been already, God required. That which is past, He puts God in. He says, you know, life is cyclical and life is monotonous, but you know what? God's the one who makes the cycles, and God's the one who does it all. So I'll just go to... Let me just close by asking this question. Have you ever stopped to think about what it would be like to live your life with the Lord Jesus? I mean, physically. Could you ever tell yourself, I wonder, read the Gospels. Read the four Gospels. Watch the life of the Lord and ask this question. Was it ever boring to be with the Lord? And then ask yourself, then why are we so bored in our walk with the Lord? You know, they shall call His name Wonderful. The word means awe-inspiring, shocking, that which exhibits wonder and causes wonder. You're looking, whoa. I mean, just think about walking with the Lord Jesus. I'll bet you that Peter jumped out of bed every morning and said, you know, we're going to mess up again today, but I wonder how the Lord's going to do through it. I wonder what He's going to do. I wonder if He'll heal a blind man today. I wonder if He'll heal a leper today. I wonder if He'll straighten a withered arm. You know what? I wonder if He'll walk on the water. Hey, I wonder if He'll let me walk on the water before a while, before I drowned. I mean, you know, that's what Peter did anyway. And you know, we every day with the Lord Jesus was just marvelous. But we don't. We live through our walk with the Lord and it's like, oh no, another day. How are you, brother? Well, you know what? Let me tell you what it's like. My back and my hip and my wife and my kids and my job and you know what? You know what? We sing every day with Jesus is sweeter than the day before. Every day with Jesus gets more exciting. Let me tell you this. I have been saved since 1972. I have served the Lord since 1983, my wife and I, and it gets better and better and better. And things happen, and I tell you, I stand in amazement when I watch what the Lord does. Every day, I just never know what's going to happen. And you know, that's why Paul said in Philippians, Paul said this, and I paraphrase in the New Brower version. I jump out of my bed daily, and you know what? I say, it doesn't matter what happens this day. All that matters is this, that I know Him. And you know, everything that happens today in my life is just simply for one reason, that I may know Him. Not that I can be comfortable, not that I can be popular, not that I can be rich, not that I can be famous, simply that I can know Him, because knowing the Lord is the greatest thing very possible in my life. But here's the problem. We don't want to jump out of bed and say that. So we have to jump out of bed, start digging a hole, dig it for a while, realize we can't get out. Oh God, help me. And that's what happens. If you're here tonight as we close and you've dug a hole, realize this, the only one who can get you out is God. He's the only one. He may not change your circumstances, but He sure can change your outlook in the circumstance. He's the only one. Let me remind you of what happened in the life of Israel in the book of Isaiah. God said, Israel, you're not listening to me. You're not listening to me. So I'm going to use a rod in my hand. They're called the Assyrians. And Assyria is going to come and they're going to light you on fire. And you're going to be burning and you're going to ask, I wonder why I'm burning. And you're not even going to realize that I'm the one who's doing it to you. And then He says this, but when you go through the flood, it won't overtake you. And when you go through the fire, it shall not harm you. He, the Lord, will be with you. That's the marvel. You dig a hole, get yourself in it, and realize this, God's right there. Why would He be with Israel through the flood and through the fire if that was all discipline for their rebellion? Answer, He says this, now is my ear turned, now is my eye looking. He does it to be near you so that the moment you peep, help me. Like Peter, Lord, save me, when he was on the water, he steps in right away. And tonight you might have dug a hole and you might be over your head and can't get out. I tell you by the authority of the Word of God, that the Lord Jesus, if you will cry to Him, can deliver you from the pain of that experience. He might not change the experience, but He can change your outlook. I know it. I've had a few holes that I've dug in my 35 years as a Christian. But I'll tell you this, I cried unto the Lord. He heard my cry. He lifted me up out of a terrible pit, and He placed my feet on a rock. That's what the Lord wants to do tonight. Let's pray. And Father, we thank You for Your faithfulness. We sing it so often, great is Thy faithfulness. And then we say things like, well, He doesn't want to hear this confession. And yet You do. You are right there through the whole process. You never leave us nor forsake us. Father, if You've been speaking to somebody this week and they've dug themselves into a hole, we pray that tonight would be the night where they would cry out to You like Peter as he started to sink in that water. A simple prayer, the shortest prayer in the Bible, Lord, save me. And how marvelous the Lord reached out and saved him. Our Father, we thank You for the Lord Jesus. We thank You that He's long-suffering. We thank You that He's faithful. And we thank You that He's a friend that is born for adversity. And He's always with us. And tonight as we go through life, we can learn the lessons of life. And we can say like Paul, that I may know Him. Every event of life is to reveal something of the person of Christ to us. Father, we thank You for this day. We thank You for all the events of this day. And we ask Your blessing upon it. We ask that You would bring forth from the song service and the preaching and the activities and the fellowship and the time we spent dining together, that You would bring forth eternal fruit for Your praise and for Your honor, and You would glorify Yourself. Father, we thank You tonight, and we ask that You would take us as we leave here tonight home safely. Give us a good night rest, a good night of sleep. Prepare our hearts tomorrow for worship and the ministry of Your word. Father, we thank You for all these things, and we commit ourselves into Your care, for we do so in Jesus' worthy and precious name. Amen.